Hey, so I thought I was being pranked there for a second. Did you guys figure, like, Melissa goes to pray, and I'm thinking Stephen's going to look back behind me going, we got one more song. Stephen's praying too, and I'm looking, I see one more song on the page, and I'm going, oh my gosh, man, these guys are either messing me really bad or I have lost my mind. And so both are possible. Both are possible. If you have your Bibles, go to Ruth chapter 3. I'm pretty excited about all of this. This whole book has been eye-opening to me, and we'll talk about that a little bit at the end of the lesson today. I've got a few things I kind of want to go through in such a way that there's been some things that have really changed in me lately. And with that, as you're going to Ruth 3, I want to get into something. In fact, I'm just going to tell you my personal story in this topic is because of the abuses of the prosperity gospel. I've had a really hard time talking about the word blessing until I was reminded this chapter that blessing is a real thing. And why I say that is I think in modern Christianity, we've inherited an abuse. When we hear this word blessing, at least when I hear it, sometimes we can see in our heads prosperity preachers telling us that we're going to get a blessing as long as we send them money and put our hand on the television set. And it tainted this word for me for a while. But there's more to the idea of blessing than sending a guy on a TV a check and hoping and praying that God changes your life as a result. But to be honest with you, when I've heard this word, I have wrestled with the meaning of it. And because it's been so tainted since I was a kid to even now. John Ortberg, he says this about blessing. And this is kind of, this week was the beginning of a healing for me on this word. He says this, he says, blessing in the ancient world was the highest form of well-being possible for human beings. The Greeks referred to the blissful existence of the gods as blessed. And for Israel, blessing included not just gifts from God, but especially life with God. Blessing would include all areas of Abram's life, his family, his finances, his work, and his heart. And so that meant he wasn't just to receive a blessing, he was to be a blessing. In fact, it's impossible to be blessed in the highest sense apart from becoming a blessing. So true biblical blessing is tied to the presence of God in a person's life as that person is treated favorably by God. And the idea of seeking blessing has been lost by some in the sense that we imagine with blessing that God's here to give us stuff. And that's blessing. But in the book of Ruth, Boaz speaks a blessing over Ruth. We read this in the prior chapter. Not just to wish her well, but to wish that God himself would watch over her, care for her, and that God would bless her. So in the Old Testament, blessings were often pronounced publicly in priestly settings by a priest. In the New Testament, we are all considered priests. I want you to consider this. This is 1 Peter 2:9. 1 Peter 2:9 says this. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So the book of Hebrews, adds to this idea that Jesus is our high priest, and that as saints, we are priests. Last week when I talked about the word goodbye, meaning God be with you. It was a week prior, I can't remember anymore. But this idea of goodbye actually used to mean God be with you. It was supposed to be a New Testament priestly blessing because under the new covenant, every saint in some form of sense is a priest. We don't have a religious hierarchical structure except we have our high priest Jesus. And we have all the other people that choose to follow him as priests. And it's important for us to understand because In the end, the greatest desire that we should have for another person is priesthood. To have the gospel, to be a caretaker of the gospel. And understanding that that brings with it the presence of God. And it's through His favor and it's through His blessing that we receive grace, that we can be restored, and that in His blessing, we wish God's love towards others and we desire His love towards us. So blessing in and of itself is transformational. When we really understand blessing, it's transformational. The blessing of God should change you. It should change me. And if God uses people to accomplish His will, the understanding of blessing is the constant reminder that we could be instruments of blessing. I think our agendas and all the other things can get in the way of that, but we can choose to be an instrument of blessing. And because of the blessing of the gospel itself, blessed people are mandated to bless others with the same law. We have a priestly duty to possess the gospel and share it with others. And it's hard for us in the New Testament days. Nobody came here thinking today, it's like, oh man, I'm gathering with all the priests today. It's going to be great, right? Nobody probably had that thought this morning when you got out of bed. But this is what we're doing. So understand the significance here. When Jesus says, upon this rock to Peter, upon this rock I'll build my church. What's the church? It's a gathering of priests. It changes the context of church and how we typically think of it, right? What if the church was a gathering of priests? I can even further this. When you get to Revelation, it says they will serve Him day and night in the temple forever and ever. When New Jerusalem comes down, why? We're priests. We're priests. Blessed people should bless others. We have priestly duties to do something like this. In Matthew 5, the first public speech of Jesus, He shares the Beatitudes. And when you read Jesus' list of the people, type of people who are blessed, if you don't read it right, it looks like something that doesn't make sense, right? Because what does Jesus say? He says, it's kind of countercultural. He says, blessed are the poor in spirit. He says, blessed are the merciful. In other words, people who don't receive justice, you're blessed because you are merciful. Blessed are the meek. In other words, rather than using your strength to impose your will, you set your will aside and you choose meekness. You don't get your way. That doesn't sound like a blessing in a worldly sense. Blessed are the peacemakers. In other words, for the sake of peace, you don't get what you want. Then He says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Blessed are those who are persecuted. Does that sound like a list, a top 10 list of people who are blessed? It doesn't. These are the blessed. Because what makes every one of these characteristics blessed? Let me ask you, why do all of these characteristics, why are they a blessed type of people? There's only one answer. To be under these conditions and to be blessed is because the presence of God and the will of God. It's not going to make much sense to the world around us to be less worldly and be blessed. To have everything that you want and be blessed. The only answer to that is God Himself. So I believe if we look beyond our own life and our own needs, you could meet every downtrodden attribute of some of the things that Jesus says. But you're blessed. And not because of what's missing from your life, it's because of what's present in your life. We just take God for granted when life is not what we want. And so rather than understanding that God is present in my life at all times, I don't feel blessed because my job situation isn't right. Or marriage isn't going the way that it should. Or my health isn't what it should be. But I'm blessed because of the presence of God. That's the picture of Matthew 5. So in Ruth, two widows, they come home and God blesses them. And not only are they going to receive restoration, but in love, Ruth and Naomi become unknown instruments for the will of God. Unless you read this story, you don't know their participation in what God has done in the earth. And they are blessed, and in this story, they become a blessing. Blessing is meant to be the highest state of living. But I don't think we look at it that way. I really don't. And that's why we want to talk about it today. And this is why God has done a work in me lately, because I've been wounded by it. But this idea of blessing being the highest state of living, if someone asked you what's the greatest life you could possibly have, most of us would not answer without church help or someone telling us this, to be blessed. We would probably list the amount of money we wanted to make, where we wanted to live, how many kids we wanted to have. What's the best life? There are books written about your best life and how you can live them, right? But it's not the answer that I'm giving you today. To be blessed is the highest form of living. And so people who live this way, they are blessed and they become a blessing, and that is our call in life as well. And in the presence of God, for the will of God, by the love of God, we can bless. So how do you consider blessing yourself? Because I know I struggle with it. How do you consider blessing? If you take everything out that I just told you, if I'd have asked you that question before laying this out in front of you, if I asked you if you were blessed or not, is your life blessed, would you have told me yes or no? And what would be your reason? Because when I ask the question, often people will evaluate the condition of their life rather than the condition of their soul. We choose one over the other. And look, you will live for life or you will live for soul. One or the other is what's going to matter as you live, and your agenda will be built around whether it is life or whether it is soul, but you will live for one or the other. And we do this and we deal with this in life. So today we're going to see God's plan begin to come together for Ruth and for Naomi. And we must understand the genuine blessing that is taking place in this story. So if you have your Bibles, we're going to read a big chunk, verses 1 through 13. Verse 1 says this: "Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, 'My daughter, should I not seek rest for you, that it may be well with you? Is not Boaz our relative, with whose young women you were? See, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Wash, therefore, and anoint yourself, and put on your cloak, and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. But when he lies down, observe the place where he lies. Then go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do.' And she replied, 'All that you say, I will do.' So she went down to the threshing floor and did just as her mother-in-law had commanded her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. Then she came softly and uncovered his feet and lay down. And at midnight the man was startled and turned over, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. He said, 'Who are you?' And she answered, 'I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer.' And he said, 'May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, in that you have not gone after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask, and for all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman. And now it is true that I am a redeemer, yet there is a redeemer nearer than I. Remain tonight, and in the morning, if he will redeem you, good, let him do it. But if he is not willing to redeem you, then as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Lie down until morning.'" So let's look at Naomi for a second as we look at this text. Naomi moves from hopeless to hope. And now Naomi's starting to make plans. She's trying to make it. She's doing a Hallmark thing here. She's trying to make a connection, and so she sees a future where she previously didn't see one in this chapter. And this is where we should learn that the connection of life to faith in her response. That Naomi, in and of herself, when she comes back home, she is completely disconnected from her faith. She says, "Call me bitter." She's completely disconnected from her faith. And now she begins to have hope. Now she has faith again. And now she's planning. And all of this, rather than just giving Ruth what Naomi thinks is the right response, Naomi instructs Ruth through the lens of the law of God. For her to go and lay at the feet of Boaz and to walk through this, she's going through what the prescription of God's law is for the people of the Israelites. So Ruth is instructed first and foremost to wash and anoint herself, to prepare herself. And this is a continuing transformation of Ruth. So previously she comes back to Israel, or she comes to Israel, she's no longer a Moabite. And at the beginning of this chapter, she's now no longer a mourning widow. The transformation is now continuing in her. She now has eyes for Boaz, and he is not any man. He is one that can redeem their family. And Ruth's desire to marry Boaz is in line with God's desire to restore Ruth. And notice that Ruth doesn't ask a lot of questions here. She just says, "I'll go do as you say." There's a great power in the life of a person who aligns oneself to the will of God. It doesn't matter if the decision is easy or if it's difficult, if it brings benefit or if it brings trial. The test of genuine faith, is found when God's will is actually contrary to yours and we choose to do what He wants to anyway. I'll say that one more time. The test of genuine faith is when God's will for your life is contrary to your will for your life, and you choose to do what He wants anyway. That is the greatest test of your faith. We can claim to have faith, but if we go off and do what we want, when God tells us to do something else, we have to understand who we're living for and who we're not living for. It's one of the greatest tests that truly spell out faith. In this case of Ruth, it's easier for her because we know at this point she loves Boaz. She actually wants to do this. She wants to follow God's will. And it often works out that way in our lives. So Naomi gives her the instructions, but quite frankly, Ruth agrees. And in most cases, God blesses our efforts as we accomplish His will. He blesses our efforts as we accomplish His will. That doesn't mean you're successful all the time, please. Please hear me on this. There's a difference between accomplishing the will of God and personally being successful. There is a difference between the two. We may not get what we want, but we accomplish His will. We give God what He wants. However, notice that there's an action required here. And sometimes that action may be God telling you to be still, but in most cases, action from someone, somehow, some way is required. When I used to drive to my IT job in Donelson, I saw the craziest bumper stickers on I-24, and I saw an atheist bumper sticker on I-24. And the atheist bumper sticker said this: "One man working is better than 1 million praying." The point of the bumper sticker was that prayer is a waste of time. It was the point of it. There was a lack of understanding, in my opinion, of what they understood what prayer is. Please hear me. Prayer is not the absence of action. Prayer is listening to God for the proper action. Please hear me on this one. Prayer is listening to God for the proper action. In their meeting, Boaz blesses Ruth and offers a prayer over her, but he didn't realize that he was going to be the one himself to actually answer the prayer. There was action. There was action as a result of prayer. So in the midst of this, the response of Ruth to Naomi is obedience. And Ruth obeys Naomi and goes to Boaz as instructed. And she goes to the threshing floor where Boaz is finalizing his grain. And he's got grain and he's got chaff separated. And here she comes. And she waits for her moment as Naomi instructed. So it was common at the end of the harvest and the threshing to celebrate. To celebrate because God had been faithful. And they wouldn't just celebrate, like have a party like we do here in America. They would actually, and they drank wine. More than likely, Boaz probably had his fill, is what scholars believe. But it wasn't for the sake of ourselves. They were praising God. They were praising God. So imagine the celebration of Boaz that evening. Remember, this book began in a famine. And now, all of a sudden, there's a plentiful harvest. There's a plentiful harvest. And after the celebration, because the threshing floor was more of a public place, Boaz and probably one or two of his men would lie down near the pile of grain to protect it. And with that, they would sleep the night there because the work probably wasn't done. They still had to carry it off. But they were probably exhausted. So we have to look at the obedience of Ruth and understand what God is doing. We can trust God to do His work. We can trust God to do His work. But we still have our responsibility of obedience. We still have our responsibility of obedience. Ruth walks in obedience, and it's through obedience that she is about to receive this genuine blessing. And let me be clear, we don't earn blessing with obedience. We don't earn it. God is not obligated to respond to us because we obey. And one of the uses that I've always heard of blessing is that if you do this and you're faithful, God has to do this for you. It's not true. It's not true. That would not be blessing. That would be repayment. That would be repayment. And God blesses because He chooses to, because it's His will. And blessing is a byproduct of His presence and His favor. And it's the point, really. To be in God's hands is to be blessed. To be in His hands is to be blessed. When He gives, we position ourselves to receive. When He withholds, there's a reason, and we trust His will because of who we are living for. But it's the issue today, right? Don't we approach blessing from a pretty selfish perspective? Isn't that how we deal with blessing? We ask questions like, does God see what I'm going through? Does God hear me? Does He hear me? Why doesn't He answer me? You see what's going on here? We look at our problems wanting a blessing from the perspective of ourselves rather than the perspective of what God has for us. Oswald Chambers, he has a lot to say about this. It's a very pointed statement. He says this. He says, if my ruling disposition is self-interest, if it's about what God is doing for me, in other words, I perceive that everything that happens to me is always for or against my self-interest. If, on the other hand, my ruling disposition is obedience to God, I perceive Him to be at work for my perfecting in everything that happens to me. The perspective of blessing now changes. It's not rooted in what's going on in my life. It's rooted in me choosing to be obedient to God no matter what. See the point. If blessing is based on the will of God and not the will of Dave or the will of Jennifer or Frank or Melissa, if my life is based on obedience, if their lives are based on obedience, I walk in the covering of genuine blessing because I walk in the presence of God. Because I walk in the presence of God. It is the greatest blessing. And it's why, as Jesus says, those who mourn are comforted. It's not that they're mourning. but it's actually about who they are comforted by. Obedience welcomes the presence of God because God is not of the mindset to bless sin. That is not what he wants to accomplish in believers. Why would God contribute to you walking away from him? So Ruth believes Naomi is directing her and the customs and will of God towards Boaz, and so she walks in obedience. And Ruth, she uncovers the feet of Boaz to kind of make a request. And this might seem odd to you, but it's probably more familiar than you think. Guys, if you're in bed and somehow your feet get exposed outside of the covers, more than likely it's something that's probably going to wake you up. Nobody sleeps well with cold feet. Some of you might. I just don't happen to be one of those people. So she kind of uncovers his feet to awaken him in his timing. And with that, she's just trying to get his attention. But I want you to consider this scene on the threshing floor for a second. We have to look at this with different eyes. And this time period, to kind of be near grain and to be in spring, it's kind of a romantic thing. Most of us don't think about walking next to a pile of grain going up, "Hey, baby, check that out." That's not like a modern thing, right? I literally just got Jenny to snort. That's awesome. But in those days, it was very romantic. It was very romantic. So with this, Boaz does wake up to find Ruth sleeping at his feet. And this is kind of a moment, right? Rather than the flirtatious back and forth on the field, all of Ruth's cards are on the table. He wakes up and he sees her at his feet. And Ruth's presence here is an advance. And rather than a man approaching her, which would be more common in these days, Ruth does something countercultural to typical abusive patriarchy in the Old Testament. She actually approaches him. It's one of the rare cases where we see stuff like this. So he's startled. Most men who used to be, being the ones that making the first move, all of a sudden they're startled when somebody else does, right? This is completely different for Boaz. Doesn't make sense to him. I mean, he's excited about it, don't get me wrong, but it doesn't make sense to him. So Ruth echoes the blessing of Boaz in her statement. In the previous chapter, Boaz prays that God would bless Ruth, quote unquote, "under whose wings you have come to take refuge." Now she asks Boaz to be the instrument of blessing. "Would you spread your wings over me?" Not for, as a replacement of God, but because of God. Boaz, she's asking him now to be the instrument, blessing. So in this last chapter, she considers herself less than a servant, but now she responds that she is a servant. In other words, that she wants to be his wife. This is short of getting on one knee and saying, "Here's the ring." We're pretty much there. And in calling him a redeemer, she will soon confirm that only Boaz is going to redeem her situation. But the spiritual undertones of this meeting are tremendous. Other men may have been more attractive than Boaz, and they might have liked Ruth for completely different reasons because of her beauty and her youth. But Ruth chooses the one who would redeem. Ruth chooses the one who would redeem. And likewise, for every believer, there are things that would draw our attention and that would draw our priority from the one who loves us, from our Redeemer. And of all the distractions in the world, those who are most blessed are the ones that belong to Him. The ones that belong to Him. So she now calls herself the servant of Boaz, and the spreading of the garment and the refuge is this request for marriage. I would get down on one knee again, but I didn't think I could get back up the last time. So that's where we're at. The response of Boaz is, it's delight. He's excited. She could have gone after other things, other men, but she chooses to fall at the feet of of the one she loves. And so in this, when you shorten your notes, that's not good. In this, Jesus describes himself to us as a bridegroom. And he describes all of the church as the bride. And we have to see the romance that is contained within the Christian faith. Scripture says that God delights in those who seek him. This is Zephaniah 3:17. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. This is not institution. This is relationship. This is what we're being offered. And as Boaz delights in Ruth, God delights in those who belong to him. The great romance of the Christian faith is that the God of love offers love to those who receive it. And this section ends, however, with a problem because there is a closer redeemer to Naomi and the family. Understand something. Love is challenged at this point. Love is challenged. But the integrity and commitment of both Ruth and Boaz to God take precedent over their feelings for each other. Boaz is shocked that this younger woman would love him, even though he knew he loved her. But to claim integrity, to claim morality over his life or over her life, or if we were to claim integrity and morality over our lives, it can only be found when what is right becomes more important than what we feel. What is right becomes more important than what we feel. The most dangerous place to be as a person is choosing to be a Christian only when it feels good. It's the most dangerous place. You know why? Because we think everything's okay and we're doing everything right and it feels right. There's a lack of clarity in the position. But it's different. If this is based on feeling, who's the priority in your faith? Who's the priority in my faith if it's just based on feeling? We've got to understand this. We are called to do good even if it doesn't feel good. And what I believe is this, is that the longer that we as a generation substitute comfort for blessing, pleasure for morality, popularity for goodness, the further we find ourselves from the will of God. And at the end of this encounter with Ruth, even though Boaz probably would be brokenhearted if it worked out a different way, Boaz sets out to do what is right before what he feels because he is a godly man. We have to do what is right before we do what we feel. Last section, verses 14 through 18. Verse 14 says this, "So she lay at his feet until the morning, but arose before one could recognize another, and he said, 'Let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor.' And he said, 'Bring the garment you are wearing and hold it out.' So she held it, and he measured out 6 measures of barley and put it on her. Then she went into the city, and when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, 'How did you fare, my daughter?' Then she told her all that the man had done for her, saying, 'These 6 measures of barley he gave to me, for he said to me, "You must not go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law."' She replied, 'Wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today.'" So Boaz asked Ruth to stay the evening, not because he just wants her to be there or anything inappropriate to happen. It's for her protection. And for Ruth to return home in the time of the judges in the middle of the night would have been dangerous. And Boaz informs his men not to say anything and to keep it private, and that Boaz himself would make the matter right. So Boaz, he gives a visible sign of his intentions with these 6 measures of barley. And I love this because it was probably a considerable amount of barley. In the research, it was probably 50 to 80 pounds. I can't imagine Ruth carrying 50 to 80 pounds all the way home and not getting a little upset. But at that time, it's probably a little different. But she's given a considerable amount of barley. It's six measures. And with this, this barley wasn't for Ruth. This barley was a message to Naomi of what was about to happen. And this idea of six is so important that some scholars believe that the six measures were a deeper sign. And I find this fascinating, is that they believe that it's tied to a week. That basically, Boaz measures out six measures of barley and sends her home, but there's 7 days in a week. And what scholars believe that there was only one day left. And Naomi looks at Ruth and says, he won't rest until he settles the matter. Because more than likely, six of the days are taken and it's up to Boaz to satisfy the seventh day. And stuff like that to me is incredibly fascinating. But it's the reason why there's such an urgency on this story. There's only one day left. And I love the heart of Boaz, because this is not something he's going to set aside. He has now communicated that this is a priority. And what we see in the next chapter is that he follows through with his word. So let's bring all of this together. These are actually the last words we're going to read between Ruth and Boaz. This is all that we get in this book. But we're given enough to understand his heart for her and her heart for him. And there is a sense of hope coming. And Naomi, who was once bitter and empty, is about to experience restoration. But isn't this the context of the Christian life? At the end of this chapter, in this moment, we are waiting for the return of Jesus in modern Christian life. And it is a picture of what's happened after the threshing floor. This context, that right before we read chapter 4, this is where we're at. There's a sense of hope coming for us. There's a sense of hope coming for Naomi. And Naomi, who was once bitter and empty, is about to experience fullness. It is our context. That no matter what we go through, we know what's coming. And what I love about this is that six of the days are done. There's one day left. There's one day left. You see, we can only truly accomplish all of the blessings and all of the promises with a Redeemer. With a Redeemer. And this picture of restoration coming, this is our current circumstance. It is why when we define hope as Christians, we call it a confident expectation as hope, because of who we have hope in. We change the definition of the word hope because of who we have hope in. And this is what blessing does. And here's what we understand, is that Ruth, she is symbolic of an agent of transformation. She starts in sin, and she's about to end in righteousness. She begins as a Moabite widow. She considers herself less than a servant, but her value is found in who she is and how she is considered by her Redeemer, Boaz. And the same agency lies within us. How we choose to respond to the gospel reflects the transformation happening to us. One of my favorite verses in 2 Corinthians is verse 3:18. And it says, we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is a Spirit. So in other words, whether we know it or not, those who follow Jesus, there is a transformation process that continues to take place in your life as you walk in obedience. And the story we're reading today and the modern take on the Christian life line up perfectly. And this deeper image of who we are is not found in self-exploration. It's actually found in understanding the one who made us. The one who made us. But please hear me on this. The winnowing process is not only for barley or wheat or plants. Winnowing, it was an ancient agricultural method to separate grain from chaff. And on the threshing floor is where the separation occurred. And this winnowing process is symbolic throughout Scripture, both Old and New Testaments. To give you a picture of this, here's John the Baptist. He says this. He says, his winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So this amazing thing is happening on the threshing floor with Ruth and with Boaz. And Ruth's identity is changing on the threshing floor. Who she's going to be after the threshing floor is done is going to be completely different than when she starts the story. She is no longer Ruth the widow or a Moabite. She is about to be Ruth the wife. People change on the threshing floor. One way or the other, for good or bad, they change on the threshing floor. You see, the threshing floor is a symbol ultimately of judgment, but it's first, it's life. It's our life. It's living. And what we read from both testaments is that how we process our lives now determines the outcome. Will we be wheat or will we be chaff? It's the question on the threshing floor. And as we live, we become one or the other. But here's the beautiful thing about the threshing floor. You know what we learn on the threshing floor? That there's a Redeemer present. There's a Redeemer present. And for all who lay at his feet, they can be redeemed. We can be redeemed. You see, the beauty of the book of Ruth is not only the romance between Ruth and Boaz, but God's desire is to be in relationship with us as a redeemer, redeeming those on the threshing floor. You see, Jesus, he is our kinsman redeemer. He's come in flesh to redeem those who are betrothed to him. That's why the end is described like a wedding feast. This is a betrothal. And it is why Christianity is a relationship first. And the state of marriage, when it's said and done, should be one of genuine rest. Christ as the bridegroom and the church as the bride show a relationship where our wandering desires are now fixated on the one we are betrothed to. This is a love affair. This is relationship. This is someone we desire and someone who desires to be with us. And the Redeemer makes a way. And yes, love generally is a beautiful thing. But listen, the benefit of love is actually found, the true benefit of it in any case, is found in the character and nature of those participating in the relationship. Please hear me on this. Marry an abuser, they may love you, but you'll experience abuse. Marry a cheater, they may love you, but you'll experience betrayal. But to be in relationship with Christ, marry a redeemer and be redeemed. Marry a redeemer and be redeemed. So in light of this, you've got to choose in this life. Wheat or chaff, redeemed or not. Ruth could not redeem herself just as we can't redeem ourselves. We need a redeemer, and on the threshing floor of life, what are your affections? What are your passions? What are your desires? What are they truly centered around? Answer this question well in your life and you will live a good life. Is your passion and your longing for a Redeemer? Let's pray. God, I first want to say that I'm sorry and how I have looked at blessing and how I have looked at blessing in my past, God. And I have not seen you and your blessings for the way that I should. And what I pray for all of us today, that we would understand the true nature of what it means to be blessed, to live the highest state of living as someone who is blessed. And so God, as we take communion together, God, let us answer this question well with our lives. How are we doing on the threshing floor? Would we be wheat or chaff if you judge today? What will our lives have produced? So God, I just want to thank you for the challenge, but also thank you for the reminder of just how much you actually love us. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.